My brother-in-law, Rod Main, builds swimming pools for a living. His pool company is South Florida Custom Pools in the Port St. Lucie area there in South Florida. And I was with him not long ago, and he was telling me about an interesting story. He was contacted about building a pool for a couple, and this required him to drive, you know, inland to the center of the state near Lake Okeechobee. And you can picture that. If you can picture in your mind's eye the map of Florida. It's the lake that always shows up on the map. It's a big lake. So he was out near that lake, and there are a lot of big ranches out there in that part of the state. And so he drives out to meet with this couple, and he actually, when he gets to the home, he actually is meeting with the wife. And as he's describing his encounter, he says, "I went into this house." He said, and this is the word Rod used. He said, it was a shack. It was just this old home. It had some of those old fuses that he hadn't seen in a long time, exposed wires in this home. And the lady began to describe the kind of pool she wanted. And said, Rod told me, he said, "The way I was interacting with this lady, I'm amazed she didn't kick me out of her house. Because I'm seeing this house and I'm hearing the type of pool she wants. And I keep asking her, I said, 'Do you know how much this costs? Do you know how much this costs?' And she kept saying to me, 'Don't worry about it. This is what we want. This is what we want.'" Well, Rod says, "In the course of time, I began to understand this was a very wealthy couple. And he was a very successful rancher. And she managed this great charitable foundation that's pretty well known in their area. And he's since become good friends with them." You see, he had trouble believing that these people really could afford the pool they wanted him to build, in which he did build for them. The circumstances made it difficult for him to believe what these people could afford. And I tell you that story because that's what hardship and suffering and trial and difficulty do to us. It makes us hard to believe. It makes us hard to believe the truth. It makes us hard to believe those things which never change, those things on which we should put anchors, on those things on which we should lay hold and get a firm grip, because circumstances will tell us, no, those things aren't true. That's often what happens. And Psalm 34 is a psalm that comes to us. It's one of my favorites that David has written. And the situation of this psalm helps us understand what David is going through and the reflections he has as he comes to the other side of trial and difficulty. As you look at this psalm, I didn't read it, but there's a little subscript, so to speak, underneath the title of Psalm 34. If you've got it open in front of you, it says, "Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away." Now, what's all this about? This whole the story behind the psalm, the situation in life. Well, let's recall David's life. David came to early fame in the Scriptures, or in the land of Israel, we should say, as he defeated Goliath. He was the young boy, the faithful young shepherd who shows up there on the battlefields, and the Philistines are challenging the Israelites with their great champion, Goliath, who may have been as much as 9 feet tall. And David challenges Goliath, and with nothing but a sling and 5 smooth stones, defeats this great giant. And he achieves hero status in the land of Israel. But you also need to know this, that Israel had a king. His name was Saul. And yet David was anointed even as a boy to one day assume the throne. But one thing David never did was to try and short-circuit God's promise. He knew that Saul was king. He knew that was the king that God had put in place. And so David was always faithful to Saul. But yet Saul became very insecure because after what happened with David and Goliath, even as a young boy, the songs that were being sung around the land of Israel was, well, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. And so Saul begins to pick up that the popular sentiment is moving away from him and towards David. And he begins to just basically imagine this conspiracy that David's out to get him, that David's out to kill him and take the throne. That was not the case. That never happened. But nonetheless, David is forced to flee for his life. So think about, here's David. He starts off, he's this great hero in the land of Israel. He's promised the throne one day, but now he's falsely accused and he's fleeing for his life before Saul and before Saul's men. And so he runs to the city of Nob, wherein he takes refuge with a priest named Ahimelech. And he's got to lie to him to gain safety. That's one thing you learn about the Bible. It never sugarcoats anything. It never, even the heroes have flaws. They need the gospel. They need forgiveness. They need the mercy of God. And so, fearful that Saul then knows his whereabouts in the city of Nob with this Ahimelech, he flees to the Philistine city of Gath. Now, we need to know about Gath. Gath was the hometown of, guess who? Goliath. Hey, David, could you have picked a worse Philistine city to flee to? I mean, you're not exactly the most popular person in Gath because he's the one that had defeated Goliath. And I'm sure Goliath was larger than life there in that Philistine city. And so David's in this Philistine city. He's so scared of Saul and his men. He's in the Philistine city. And so in order to for his life to be spared there, he has to act like he's crazy. And he's got to act like he's insane. He feigns insanity. That's recorded for us in 1 Samuel verse 21. So there's a lesson here. Just when we think that life is just, you know, getting, here's David, promised the throne. Here's David, conqueror of Goliath. And now he's reduced to this, acting like he's a crazy man so he can somehow have his life spared. He survives somehow. And the king of Gath says this as he looks at David. He says, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And so David, it says in 1 Samuel 22, departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So he's living like a wild man in wild places. And so Psalm 34 are David's reflections, probably written when he was in that cave, after he's been fleeing for his life, and doubting, I'm sure, at times, God's promises and God's faithfulness, maybe even God's goodness and mercy. But yet, what does David do? He affirms certain things. He's struggling to believe things, but he affirms certain things. His suffering was due to partly to God-ordained circumstances, partly to his own sinful choices. It's a mixture, you might say. But he's suffering nonetheless. And so what I want us to see this morning are those things that are hard to believe when we're going through hard times, but yet we must cling to them. Circumstances would scream at us, those things aren't true, but yet those are the things we've got to cling to, because those things are not dictated by circumstance. And the first thing we see in this psalm that we must cling to and believe in hard times is this. We must believe that God is praiseworthy no matter what happens. We must believe that God is praiseworthy no matter what happens. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. David says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." That's what David purposed to do. David basically says, in spite of fearing for my life, in spite of the fact that God's promise to me to be king one day seems like a distant and foregone possibility, I am purposing to praise and worship God. He says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." So despite my circumstances, life, says David, will begin and end for me with worship of God. You know, this has been a number of years ago. We looked at the book of Habakkuk together. And Habakkuk was a prophet whose great struggle was that God was going to use a pagan, just ruthless nation as a tool of judgment on his people. And Habakkuk just really wrestled with that. Why would God use that type of people to judge his own people? But Habakkuk, at the end of that short prophecy, reaches a very David-like conclusion. Let me read you just a couple of verses. Habakkuk said this, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights." And that's basically Habakkuk is saying, if the world as I know it totally crumbles, I will worship God. So when you face your disappointments and fears of the future, when the relationship fails, when the promotion doesn't come through, when your child is ill, when that longing is unfulfilled, you still recognize, God, you're worthy of praise. I may not even feel like it, but you're worthy of my worship because I'm going to gaze on you, you who are eternal, you who never change. When I worship God in the midst of those circumstances, I'm reminded who truly sits on the throne of the universe. That's what worship will do for me. Suffering has a way of getting the attention, does it not, of believers? Johnny Erickson Tada probably has written and said the most profound things on suffering. She who knows suffering so well in her book, written with Stephen Estes, entitled When God Weeps, she says this, I've used this quote before, suffering keeps swelling our feet so earth's shoes won't fit. Suffering keeps swelling our feet so earth's shoes won't fit. This is what she says. The Bible blatantly tells us to rejoice, we could say worship, in suffering, and to, quote, welcome trials as friends, because God wants us to step into the reality He has in mind for us, the only reality that ultimately counts. This is what God wants, hearts burning with a passion for future things, on fire for kingdom realities that are out of this world. God wants His people aflame with His hope. That's what being committed to worship, being committed to the reality that God is praiseworthy no matter what happens, can do for us. And we've got to cling to that no matter what our circumstances are telling us. God, you're worthy of worship because my circumstances, they change. You don't. So we've got to believe that God is praiseworthy no matter what happens. Secondly, we need to believe that God is sovereign no matter what happens. We need to believe that God is sovereign no matter what happens. Look at verses 4 through 7. David says, I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. So David is relishing God's deliverance, His delivering power. And notice David's not saying, hey, look how smart I was. I'm grateful for the scheme I had to kind of fool this Philistine king. He's not crowing about, hey, look at me, I got into Goliath's hometown and got out alive somehow. What does David say instead? He says, I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and He delivered me from all my fears. David is rejoicing in a sovereign deliverer. He reminds us, look at verse 5 again, those who look to Him are radiant, their faces shall never be ashamed. He says, those who trust in God, there's a transformation of their person. And then he mentions that in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. Now, you need to know the phrase, the angel of the Lord. That person in the Old Testament could very well be the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form. I think there's a lot of good, healthy speculation on that. But nonetheless, it acknowledges that He encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. And the mental image I get is from the old Western. You know, it's the wagon train headed out west, And they're being attacked. So what do? You circle the wagons, right? You get a defensive posture. The angel of the Lord encamps, encircles those who trust Him, who fear Him, who respect Him. I think what David is affirming, that God is sovereign. He can be trusted in the middle of even life's great difficulties. God's in control. I can trust Him. And you might be thinking, well, that's all good and fine because I know what happens. I've read the book. David does end up king. You know, things do kind of work out for him. Well, do you know? I mean, David's life was, I've just in the past week have read what life is like at the end of David's life when his sons are rebelling against him and trying to kill him. I mean, David knew a lifetime of difficulty. Yes, he knew great blessing, but he knew great suffering throughout his whole life. And again, some of that was self-inflicted wounds, but it was suffering nonetheless. And you're thinking, you know, I'm going to leave this sermon this morning. I'm going to leave worship, and I've come looking like I've cleaned myself up pretty well. But I go back home, and I go back to the same problems. And I'll wake up in the morning and go back to the same office with the same challenges. And I've got the same relationships to deal with, the same health issues, the same problems with my children, and so forth. And so we've got to, again, remind ourselves of biblical truth. I've heard it said that in times of suffering and trial, the sovereignty and the goodness of God are the hardest things to get into the bloodstream. In times of trial, the two hardest things to get into the bloodstream, the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. You see, if God's not sovereign, even in our hard times, then He's not God. And we're not saying, when we talk about how God is sovereign or in control of even our suffering, we're not saying that God initiates sin, right? We never say that. He's not the author of sin. The Bible's plain. But we do realize that by the time trial and difficulty reach us, they are God's will for us. And look, one of the clearest illustrations we could ever find is in the book of Genesis, chapter 50, the story of Joseph, right? Joseph sold into slavery. And every time it looks like Joseph's going to get out of this, the problem, his brothers are jealous. They sell him as a slave in Egypt. It looks like he's going to get out of his jam, and he gets thrown into prison. It looks like he's going to get out of prison, and he gets forgotten. Just suffering after suffering after suffering. But finally, God uses that suffering to put Joseph in a place of authority and power. He's able to be instrumental in rescuing the people of Egypt and even his own family from famine. And one day, he's revealed to those same brothers who had sold him as a slave into Egypt, who had hated him. And when their father dies, they're thinking, oh no, now we're getting it. Because now that our father, Jacob, is dead, Joseph's going to come after us with a vengeance because of what we did to him. And Joseph says this, listen carefully, Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil. You guys didn't wake up one morning and say, Lord, what's your will for us today? Okay, we'll sell that. We just want to do what you want, God, because we're committed to you. You meant it for evil. They weren't thinking that way. They were thinking, we hate Joseph, let's kill him. And their brother, basically, one of their brothers says, let's don't kill him, let's just sell him as a slave. They meant it for evil. They hated him. They were jealous. But God used it for good. God uses our suffering and our trial for good. He's in control. He can take even our own sin, our own failures, our own self-inflicted wounds, and He can use them for a good purpose. That's how good He is. That's how sovereign He is. The sovereign God encamps, encircles those who fear Him. So if we're going to get through suffering and trial and difficulty, we're going to be committed to believing the things we need to believe. We need to believe that first of all, that God is praiseworthy no matter what happens. That God is sovereign no matter what happens. And lastly, we've got to believe that God is good no matter what happens. That God is good. Look at verses 8 through 10. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So now David invites us to share in what he has come to know experientially, what he's come to know firsthand. Taste and see that the Lord is good. God is good. He will provide, David says. Verse 10, I love this verse. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Now it's interesting because what could be a greater picture of self-sufficiency than a young lion? I mean, that's just got to be the poster child for self-sufficiency, right? The king of the beasts. And he says, even the lions may suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. God does not withhold any good thing from those who seek Him. David is enthusiastically affirming the goodness of God, even in the midst of suffering and difficulty. A book I got a hold of a long time ago, and the quote from it still helps me. The author's name is Larry Crabb. The book is entitled Finding God. Now, Crabb wrote that book. He's a Christian counselor. He wrote that book coming out of an experience of great and intense suffering. His brother had died in a plane crash. And so he wrote that book, Finding God. That was the experience he got out of his suffering. And in that book, he says this, God informs us, thinking about Psalm 34, verse 10, God informs us that He withholds nothing good from His children. I take that to mean that there is nothing that perfect goodness, coupled with absolute power, should be doing that isn't being done right now. Let me read that again. God informs us that He withholds nothing good from His children. I take that to mean that there is nothing that perfect goodness, coupled with absolute power, should be doing that isn't being done right now. But yet Crabb goes on to write, he says, we still wrestle in the midst of difficulty. Why God? Why? Why me? Why is this happening? And then Crabb goes on to write, let me read you this paragraph. It's very good. He says, as I rage at God in the middle of my pain, He replies with an invitation to live as He lived, to give, to be, and to worship. And with what appears to be callous insensitivity to all that is happening in my life, He says, come, find me. Don't wait for your problems to go away. Get to know me. But God, I quickly retort, getting to know you isn't what I'm after. Don't you see? I can't endure what's happening in my life. You could endure it with joy if you knew how good I am, he replies. Now listen to this. You want me to prove my goodness on your terms. But if I yield control to your demand, you will not trust me. You will rather think you own me. I will do something more necessary to your eventual happiness than solving your problems. I will let you discover my infinite goodness so that you can rest joyfully in your relationship with me, even though problems will continue until I move you into the better place I'm preparing for you. Look, it's a given that if you look strictly at your circumstances, depending on the day or the week, you will come to doubt the goodness of God. I've done it. I have done it, and I will do it. I am the chief of why me. I get mad at the Lord when I have trouble adjusting the lever on my lawnmower. Because that thing is always hard to do, and I always get so mad at that lawnmower. And there's a silent rage in me that's like, why is this always a problem for me? Which, in reality, is a cry against God. Why am I having a hard time? Now, you think I get mad at lawnmowers. Think about how mad I get when real hardship happens. When family members are going through hard times. That's when the why me starts. And that's when it starts for you. And that's when you and I begin to think, God, you're not really good. You know what? I think somehow, this is the way we think. I'm not trying to be irreverent here, but this is the way we think. God, you must get delight out of watching me go through hard times. That's what we think. And what we're doing in that moment is we are totally forgetting the cross. We are totally forgetting the gospel. And God can come to us and rightly say, what more do I have to do to prove to you my love for you? I spared no expense. My Son, whom I sent in my mercy and grace, took on human flesh and allowed Himself to suffer and die at the hands of His own creations. And He took upon Himself your sin burden and bore the full wrath. He bore hell on the cross for you and was raised again from the dead and now sits at the right hand of the Father pleading for you. And I've sent my Spirit to live within you. And you're griping over that. Look what I have done. You're questioning my love because of that. No matter how hard it is, you never have to doubt my love. You never have to doubt who I am. You never have to doubt my care and concern for you. As long as you live because of the cross. Because of the gospel. And that's where we must fix our gaze. That's what makes God praiseworthy, no matter what our circumstances. That's what we're reminded of His sovereignty. That's what we're reminded of His goodness. Life is hard. Our problem is our boats, the waves get way too much for us when our American middle class lifestyle gets disrupted. And not to be a pessimist, life is hard, but the gospel is greater. That's why we've got to fight for joy. We'll come back to Philippians soon. We've got to fight for it. Because the world around us is trying to rip it from us by saying, oh, you're not getting your circumstances like you want them. Where's your joy? And our joy is in the gospel, the person and work of Christ. And we need to be reminded, we need this gathering, we need other gatherings of God's people. We need to take joy and fuel that joy. And then we need a watching world to say, how are these Christians doing it? Where is it coming from? How are they experiencing joy and peace in the midst of such difficult circumstances? Because they know them, believe the gospel. They believe these things. God's praiseworthy, He's sovereign, He's good. Let me urge you this morning as we finish this up, that if you're not a believer, you got questions, you're not sure, let me urge you to apply verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him, who hides in Him, who puts their trust and hope in Christ and what He's accomplished, so that your sins are forgiven, you're right with the Father. That's the gospel. Believing and trusting, resting in Jesus Christ. You see, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So place your faith, your hope, your trust in Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. We pray that despite our circumstances, would You please, please cause us to remember Your goodness and mercy as seen in the gospel. Father, we need You to drive that truth home for us. We thank You that worship reminds us, the Lord's table and baptism remind us. Your word is a very clear reminder. We have each other that we might bring daily reminders. We can go to You in prayer that we might seek You and be reminded in that way. Help us to avail ourselves of all these means of being reminded of the gospel, that we'd live out of it, and it would bring us joy, even though we may experience sad and discouraging circumstances. Lord, happiness is tied to circumstances. Joy is tied to the gospel. We pray that would be true of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.